Let us read together Lord's Day 17 of the Heidelberg Catechism on page 100 in the Green Creeds book. Lord's Day 17. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? First, by his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. We dishonor the Lord Jesus and do disservice to ourselves if we think only of Christ's resurrection as his being raised from the dead in a glorified body, as this is recorded for us in the latter chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The resurrection is this, of course. We could even say it is this first of all, but it is not only this. We could add to this that Christ's bodily resurrection is also the fulfillment of prophecy. The Old Testament predicts it. Psalm 16, for example, Isaiah 53, and the Lord Jesus himself prophesied that he would rise from the dead on the third day. Destroy this temple, he said, and I will raise it up on the third day. Christ's bodily resurrection is also the first step in his exaltation, being followed by his ascension, his session at God's right hand, and then, in the future, his glorious second coming. Romans 1 verse 4 states that it is Christ's resurrection that declares him to be the Son of God with power. But Christ's resurrection is more than all this. There's more in it for us. There's more profit in it for us. This evening, we need to grasp that Christ's bodily resurrection is not only a true story, a holy narrative recorded on the pages of the Bible, it's not just something which happened almost 2,000 years ago, it's not merely an event which occurred hundreds and hundreds of miles away in the Middle East, it is all of these things, but it is more than these things. And we need to answer this question, the question our catechism puts before us. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? And then its answer states three things in which this resurrection of Christ is a benefit to us. First, by his resurrection he overcame death so that I might be a partaker of his righteousness. Second, his resurrection is the power that raises me up to a new life. And third, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge of our resurrection. All of that. In other words, we need to view our Lord's bodily resurrection in terms of our union with Christ. That phrase again. This answer, 45, says that by his resurrection Christ might make us partakers of the righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are raised up to new life by his power. And lastly, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge of our resurrection. And these personal prepositions, it's all for us and our benefit, indicate we're dealing here with our being united with the Lord Jesus. This union with Christ transcends time. Time is no barrier. When you're joined to Him, it doesn't matter if He did something for you 2,000 years ago or 4 years ago. Irrelevant. This union with Christ, too, transcends space, so that we have benefit from what He did in the Middle East and what He is doing for us now in heaven, a realm which we cannot currently see. For though our Lord rose from the dead hundreds of years ago and hundreds of miles away, since we are united to Him, the profit and the blessings of His resurrection are ours. And Lord's Day 17 takes this perspective, mentioning centrally three things as the profit to us of Christ's resurrection. First, imputed righteousness. Second, new life. And third, blessed resurrection. Imputed righteousness, new life, and blessed resurrection. Now, in order to understand how the resurrection of Christ makes us righteous in justification, which is the first benefit or profit in Lord's Day 17, we need to grasp why Christ died. You say, well, that's easy. He had to die because the Old Testament predicted that He would die. Isaiah 53, for instance, states that He was cut off out of the land of the living. That takes us so far, but it doesn't get to the depth of it as to why He had to die. Another could reply that Jesus died because the wicked Jews and the ungodly world hated Him, and they hated Him so much that they would not rest content until they had killed Him. And that's true, so far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough. A third might volunteer, I have it. He had to die because God willed that He had to die. And that's true. And you're getting nearer to the answer. You're getting warm. But we need to see what was the legal ground or the judicial basis for God's willing Christ's death. And the answer is sin. Jesus Christ had to die because He was a sinner. And I've stated that strongly, very deliberately. And now I want to qualify and then reassert it. And don't mean that the Lord Jesus personally sinned. For personally, He was sinless as the incarnate Son of God. But He was a sinner, in fact, the worst of sinners in this sense, that all of our sins were imputed to Him and reckoned to His account. And the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. And so Jesus Christ must die. He had to die. It was impossible but that He had to. No way out of it. He's got to die. If Jesus Christ did not die, it would have been the greatest injustice the world had ever seen. That's strong. And as Jesus was burdened with all the sins of all of God's elect of all ages, He was, especially, of all human beings, the one to whom most was imputed. The one guilty of most sins for us. And so if anybody has to die, it must be Him. He's got to die. God says that. The justice of God demands that. And since the Lord Jesus legally is worthy of death and must die, God wills that he dies. And so it was that God decreed that the apostate Jewish church and the ungodly world, as represented by the Roman Empire, that they would be the ones in his wisdom who would put him to death. And so God had it such that the Old Testament prophets predicted that this would happen. And so our union with Jesus Christ means he must die because the wages of sin is death. He must die because our sins are reckoned to him, and he must die as a punishment. Punishment laid upon him in our room and stead. And now, we're in a position to understand why Christ must be raised from the dead, and therefore what his resurrection means. Christ must die because of our sins reckoned to his account. But now think, after Christ's death, after he has borne all the punishment for all our sins, he is no longer guilty, which means he is no longer liable to be punished. He's not guilty of even one sin, though he was, before he made satisfaction for sins, guilty of billions of sins. Personally, Christ has not committed one sin, and having borne the punishment for all our sins and satisfied God's justice, now he's not guilty of one sin, and now we, in him, are not even guilty of one sin either. That's the idea. And then the Catechism brings in a reference to Christ's righteousness, which is his holy and spotless life. All his sins are removed, our sins reckoned to his account. And then there's this. All his life long, he kept God's holy law perfectly. He obeyed the Father's will, and we're united with him in this too. And since Jesus Christ is perfectly righteous, and he is our head, our representative, our covenant mediator, since he is perfectly righteous, we are perfectly righteous too. And therefore the justice of God demands that he cannot keep Christ in a state of death. Death is God's punishment meted out upon sinners. This is what is due to those who are guilty. But now, not only is Christ personally not guilty of a single sin, but Christ as our representative isn't guilty of a single sin either, since he has satisfied for all our sins on the cross. And then, not only is there no negative, the sin's been borne away, he's innocent, but he is also perfectly righteous in himself, which means he is perfectly righteous for us, so that we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ made to our account. And now you see why he must be raised. He must be raised for similar reasons why he had to die. He had to die because our sins were imputed to him. And now that he's perfectly righteous and our sins have been blotted out, he must be raised. It would have been the greatest injustice the world has ever seen for Jesus Christ to remain in the state of death. He had to be raised. God's justice demands that he must return to life, and return to life in a glorified body. And so it is that our Lord's resurrection is, as Lord's Day 17 explains, a sign and evidence that we are righteous, a proof and a guarantee that we are righteous. And when I say we, I mean We who are in Jesus Christ, according to God's eternal, unchangeable decree of election, and we who believe in Jesus crucified and risen, so that all who believe in him and trust in the Son of God, all who come to him as fallen, lost sinners, recognizing they have no righteousness of themselves, who understand that we are guilty and worthy of eternal death, all receive righteousness, which is the righteousness of God, wrought by Jesus Christ, which is his obedience to God's law 2,000 years ago and hundreds of miles away in the Middle East. And now we can begin to appreciate more fully the spiritual significance and profit for us of our Lord's bodily resurrection. When we read in the opening verses of Matthew 28 or Mark 16 or Luke 24 or John 20 that Jesus rose early on that Sunday morning, we see that he did that, this is the perspective of Lord's Day 17, to make us partakers of his imputed righteousness. That's what he's doing. When we think of the stone at the mouth of his tomb, which was rolled away, that is so that our guilt would be removed from us. That's also, of course, to allow the disciples and others to peer in and move in. But it's this idea too. Our sins are rolled away. Peter and John saw Christ's grave clothes empty. The Lord passed through them, but left them in the shape of his own body. And we are robed in his righteousness. And the Lord's empty tomb shouts the words of Romans 8 verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what the narratives of the resurrection of Christ teach us. Other things, oh yes, but the profit for us is, first of all, that we're justified. This teaches us too what we should think of in terms of our thankful obedience of the fourth commandment. Because the resurrection of Christ and the fourth commandment in the New Testament era are inextricably linked. We remember the Christian Sabbath because Christ rose from the dead on that day. We go to both services and keep the Lord's Day holy in the consciousness too that Christ's resurrection is a sign and guarantee of our justification. And when we sinfully skip services unnecessarily, it would be a righteous judgment of God upon you to cause you to lose a sense of your justification because you're attacking the fourth commandment and living as if your righteousness was not in Jesus Christ. Because these things are inseparably joined. Justification, Christ's resurrection, the fourth commandment, and diligently frequenting the Lord's house on his day. Now, if the first benefit of Christ's resurrection is, in one word, justification, God's legal declaration that we are righteous, its second benefit is, in one word, sanctification, God's work within us, renewing us and making us holy, separating us from sin, and consecrating us to the Lord our God. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? halfway through answer 45, we read, "Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life." And here again, the key is, as it is so often the case, particularly in the writings of the Apostle Paul, the key is our union with the Lord Jesus. Note the link. Christ is raised up from the dead bodily, therefore we are raised up from the dead spiritually, because we are in him. When he comes up out of the grave, we are in him. And it is the same power that affects both resurrections. The Holy Spirit raises Christ bodily, and the Holy Spirit raises us spiritually. This is part of the great work of the third person of the Trinity as sent from God. And out of these resurrections flows corresponding lives. Christ is raised bodily, and therefore he lives in his glorified body forevermore. We are raised spiritually, and therefore we live spiritually forevermore. We don't fall away and perish. This spiritual life we have has two aspects, to keep it simple. Both of them flow from our union with the risen Christ. We are raised spiritually in regeneration, the first great act of God, implanting spiritual life in us. We are raised spiritually in regeneration by the power of Christ's resurrection. And then, pursuant upon our regeneration, we live spiritually in progressive sanctification by that same power of Christ's resurrection. And by the life of the Spirit, the believer puts his sins to death, not without great effort and not without many reversals and failures. Romans 8 verse 13 says, "If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of your body, ye shall live." The believer experiences that too. It's as we are faithful by God's grace to put to death our sins that we even experience life. And as we decline and disobey, we experience death and coldness in ourselves. "If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." And this second prophet of Christ's resurrection is very similar to question and answer 43 of the previous Lord's Day, as I mentioned this morning. That question and answer reads, "What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of our flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving." And this second benefit of our Savior's resurrection, as outlined in Lord's Day 17, is especially related to church membership. This second prophet of answer 45 is tied up with one of the three questions at public confession. The question being, have you resolved, by the grace of God, to live a new godly life? The second question. And that question, of course, is not demanding something of the Christian above and beyond what the Bible says. That second question is requiring of the Christian exactly what the Bible requires of us, and exactly that wherein Christ empowers us. Christ has raised us up to a new life, and therefore the Christian willingly takes this vow upon himself: I have resolved, by the grace of God, to live a new godly life. This truth of our Lord's resurrection helps us here, because we do not live a new and godly life by our own power or out of our own resources. And if you seek to live a new godly life by your own power or by your own resources, one thing you will not do is live a new and godly life, because that would be idolatry for a start. We live this life by the power of the risen Christ and out of his treasury of grace. And we receive this power by faith as we look to the crucified and risen Christ, who gives us grace to help in time of need, because his strength is made perfect in our weakness. Therefore we go to him in prayer. We ask of him. We meditate upon him, his cross, and his resurrection. And in this way, as the prophet Isaiah puts it, we draw water out of the wells of salvation, and those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And this, beloved, is our hope for a godly life, which is the yearning in the heart of each and every Christian. It's the one great need that we all have: Christ's resurrection from the dead. We look to his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins, and we look to his death and resurrection in order to obey the will of God out of a thankful heart. This is the spiritual power that enables us to be grateful, that enables us to deny ourselves and to crucify the flesh, to seek the good of the brother, and to serve the living and true God, that he is risen from the dead. And now think back. Think back to Matthew 28, and Mark 16, and Luke 24, and John 20. Yeah, the resurrection chapters. And ask yourself, what have they to say to us in this regard? That is, in the light of what we may call the theology of the epistles that explain the redemptive significance for us of what Jesus did. Well, the answer is that the believer, because of Christ's resurrection, is no longer a citizen of the ungodly world. You could echo the angel here: why seek ye the living among the dead? The believer is no longer under the dominion of sin. He's not here. He's risen spiritually. And these two heavenly messengers that appeared and announced Christ's bodily resurrection would say of us, and our spiritual resurrection, which flows from his bodily resurrection, that he is now the risen believer, spiritually, in fellowship with us as part of the innumerable company of angels. And this too is part of the significance of the Lord's Supper, in which we eat and drink by sign and seal the crucified and risen Christ, so that we derive our spiritual strength and new life from him. And finally, we have the third and most obvious way in which we profit from our Lord's resurrection. I say most obvious because I would guess this is the one that people would most naturally think of first. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? This way. The resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. And I say this is the first one we would think of, in part because this is the subject of a whole chapter, a lengthy chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. And the truth here is that since he was raised bodily in the past, and we are united to him, we shall be raised bodily in the future. Christ raised bodily in the past, which means that the believer in his regeneration was raised spiritually, and it also means now, thirdly, that the believer will be raised bodily in the future. Romans 8, verse 11, explains that both operations were performed by the same power, the Holy Spirit. I read, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead, the Holy Spirit, shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." The Holy Spirit is in Christ and therefore in the believer. The Holy Spirit raised Christ bodily, and therefore the Holy Spirit will raise each and every believer in the body at the last day. In the chapter we read together in Romans chapter 8 speaks of two inaudible groans for this, the believer's resurrection. The creation, this whole world, the trees and the mountains, the oceans, they groan. This is what verses 19 through 22 teach. They groan for the resurrection of the sons of God on the last day. And they groan for this because the whole creation has, against its will, been plunged into bondage and vanity to sin. The creation is frustrated because nothing works perfectly the way it ought to work. And the creation groans that we be raised from the dead on the last day, because it knows that when we are raised from the dead, the whole creation will be put to rights. The creation groans. And then verse 23 adds, "And not only they, all the creatures and all the creation, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption," that is, the manifestation of our sonships, "to wit, the redemption of our body, because Christ bought our body by the sacrifice of his body, so that our bodies might be glorified, and then with glorified bodies were manifested publicly as the sons of God." The creation groans for this, and so does the heart of each and every true believer. Yours too. And I trust it groans a little bit more when you hear a sermon dealing with this, and as God brings us to experience more of the sin and misery of ourselves and this present evil age. And we should think of this too when we read the final chapters of the four gospel accounts. That Sunday morning of Christ's resurrection is the pledge of the bright day of the general resurrection of all saints. Because Christ's tomb was empty, one day all of the graves of all of the people of God will be empty too, in the resurrection of the just. I might add, parenthetically, that all the graves of the wicked will be empty too, But that's for the resurrection of damnation. Those Roman guards, 2,000 years, were filled with consternation at Christ's resurrection. And that will be as nothing compared to the terror of the ungodly on the last day, crying out to the mountains and the hills, "Fall on us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." And then all our doubts and all our fears, as well as all our bodily imperfections and weaknesses, will be swallowed up in the perfect victory of the eternal state. 1 Corinthians 15 says that Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. The first fruits, 2,000 years ago, and the full harvest of resurrected bodies when the Lord Jesus descends from heaven with the trump of God and the voice of the angel. This means too, this connection between the fourth commandment and the resurrection of Christ, and now the general resurrection, this means too that those who are justified and are sanctified and being progressively sanctified and coming to public worship on the fourth, according to the fourth commandment, they will have a part not just in the assembly of the saints on a Sunday, but they will have a part in the resurrection of the just on the last day. That's our calling this evening, beloved, as we have feasted upon the Lord in his holy supper earlier too, to believe more and more in this Jesus for our justification. We always need to know that we're forgiven because we've sinned today, never mind the last week. For our sanctification, because we're making slow growth, I dare say, that's what we all feel, slow growth. And we also believe more and more in this Jesus to receive the comfort and assurance of our bodily resurrection on the last day. And this is, in short, how the resurrection of Jesus Christ profits us. Amen.